By the invitation of the leadership of this congregation and of the Brown Charles School of Preaching, the hospitality of the Teske family, the transportation provided by the Holt family, and all the encouragement of so many of you, I'm deeply humbled and so grateful. Thank you so much for letting me be here, but I am most humbled that the subject at hand comes from this amazing book. This is the most amazing object that I can hold in my hand as I stand before you today. Written by 40 different people over a period of about 1,600 years on three continents, from every kind of environment, from a palace to a prison. And yet, in its scientific foreknowledge, in its historical accuracy, in its synchronization with one part of Scripture with all the other parts of Scripture, it is flawless. And I can hold it in my hand today by the providence of God. It hasn't always been that way. Long ago, as you know, in the Dark Ages, the Bibles were chained to pulpits and we couldn't even hold one. And now all of us in here probably have multiple copies of this amazing book, which has become the centerpiece of the very history of our world as time is measured around the birth, life, and death of the central character of this book, who's not only man, but God. Our calendars even are specifically attuned to the time when the Word became flesh. And in all of those big ways, it influences our lives, but yet in all the details, it continues to influence our lives. And the passage at hand today is Matthew 25 and the parable of the talents. And as I begin studying that passage, you know, Jesus, when he told that story, he wasn't telling a story about using our skills and abilities. I mean, literally, the story was about money. And in the Greek and Roman empires long ago, a talent was a measurement of money and a unit of weight. But as you know today, that's not the primary definition of a talent at all. In fact, that's very archaic. A talent is a skill or an innate ability. I think that's very interesting. And as I began to research, I thought, why did the meaning of talent change through the years? And I started to research that word in Wiktionary and Merriam-Webster and Encyclopedia Britannica and all of these places. You know when that word changed meanings? When that carpenter, who was the Son of God, told this simple story in Matthew 25, it forever changed the meaning of the word talent. And your dictionary, in describing the etymology of that very word talent, will tell you that it began to be, to mean an innate gift, ability, skill, when Jesus opened his mouth and told us that simple yet profound story in Matthew 25. You see, this changes things. I just want us to learn about 6 or 7 basic lessons that will help us in a practical way. They've surely helped me from the parable of the talents in Matthew chapter 25. And what Jesus said was this. Matthew chapter 25, and we'll begin in verse 14. The kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered to them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise, he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. And after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came, and he brought other 5 talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents, and look, I've gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Lord, I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And he that had received the 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents, and look, I've gained 2 other talents besides them. And his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over a few things, and I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, oh, I knew you. I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you didn't sow and gathering where you didn't scatter. Oh, and I was afraid. And I went and hid your talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reaped where I didn't sow and that I gathered where I didn't scatter. You ought therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and then at my coming I should have received mine own with usury or interest. Take therefore the talent from him and give it to him which hath 10 talents. To everyone that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, where there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That was a rather long reading, but I love to take time reading God's word, because I know if I stand up and speak before you, that part will be right. I love the lessons that we gain from this. Lesson number one, I want you to notice that this story is sandwiched in between 2 Judgment Day passages. Verse 14 begins with the word for, which ties it to verse 13, which simply says, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. I read down through verse 30, and verse 31 then begins a specific account of what's going to happen at the judgment day. Remember the one where Jesus said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Why is it significant that this story is sandwiched in between 2 warnings about the judgment day? I believe it's significant because deadlines increase productivity. Isn't that true? That should be obvious to everyone in this room. I can illustrate it from my life just over the last few days. Last weekend, I was in the city of Charleston speaking to a group of ladies a couple of times there, and it was a little bit of a bumpy weekend because I left my Bible in the bathroom at the airport, and it had every note that I had for the whole weekend was in that Bible, and I didn't know it until I arrived at the place at which I was speaking. I worked that weekend. We stayed with some friends, and it was fun, but we didn't sleep a lot. But when I got back on that plane, I really wanted to take a nap. But you know what I did? I started studying the parable of the talents on that plane on the way home. Why did I do that? Because there was a deadline. I was going to stand up here and talk about the parable of the talents today. And so I got that manuscript out and started studying the parable of the talents. And I wouldn't have done that had it not been for the deadline, and the deadline being so near. Deadlines have a lot to do with productivity. You know, my daughter came home from Freed Hardeman University over Thanksgiving, and that was 2 weeks before finals. I didn't see her over Thanksgiving break because she studied the whole time. Then the week after finals was Christmas break. She came home, and we played. Now, she knew some of the things she needed to be doing for the next semester, but they just weren't so important at the moment because the deadline was far away. Deadlines increase productivity. And that's why Jesus said here, watch therefore. We are all going to approach a line at some point across which we will step and we will be dead. That will be a literal deadline. And because that's approaching, we know that we need to work to be prepared. But did you ever think about what this passage is talking about? Is the second return of Christ, really? I mean, think about it. The man went into a far country, and after a long time, he came back and reckoned with his servants. That's what we're told here. Some of us, realistically, some of us in the broad sense of humanity will be living when Jesus returns again, and thus we should all be watching for that return. When you hear a strange noise or a strange shout or a strange horn blowing, do you sometimes think, I wonder if that could be it? It's very biblical because we should be watching for the second coming of the Lord. What if I am one of the ones? What if I'm shopping in Walmart when I hear that trumpet blow? What if I am at home fixing supper for my kids or asleep in my bed at night when I hear that great shout? I've heard a lot of shouts in the night, but I think I'll be able to recognize this one. What if I'm driving over the mountain toward Huntsville, Alabama from my house, which is out in the country, and suppose I'm driving over that mountain and I see that the traffic is kind of veering out of the ordinary track and getting, some people are being distracted, and I look up and I see a heavenly host over that mountain with Jesus in the center, and I actually see him, and I'm passing that cemetery and I see those dead people, faithful people rising to meet him, and then in a few minutes I'm caught away to meet him in the clouds. It's really going to happen to some people. We need to be expecting it to happen. Watch, therefore, means don't think it's going to happen to somebody else. Think it might happen to me. Because expectant watchers are excited workers. I'm going to be excited about working in the Lord's kingdom if I'm expecting him to come. I believe that's why Jesus told us this simple story in between two descriptions of the judgment day. But sometimes we fail to live in expectation. Why do we not expect that Christ may come in the clouds during our lifetime? I think one reason we fail to expect is because in the churches of Christ, we correctly understand that when that last person died upon whom an apostle had laid hands, that the miraculous ceased. At least we say the miraculous ceased. But could I suggest to you that God did not ever push the stop button. He pushed the pause button on the miraculous. And when Christ comes in the cloud and the trumpet blows, that's going to be supernatural. And we as Christians need to understand that miracles haven't stopped. God just pushed the pause button. We need to understand that with a childlike faith instead of, you know, people who have Alzheimer's, they get stuck in a moment of time, don't they? And most of the time it's the present. They are stuck in the ever encircling present. And sometimes we get spiritual Alzheimer's. We get stuck in the present, failing to remember what God has done through his miraculous might in the past and what he will do in the future. We get stuck. And that's what Peter, through inspiration, was talking about when in 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, there are these people who say, oh, you say the Lord's coming. Sit low here, low there. But all these things have been going on for all these years and he hasn't come back yet. That's called, in the realm of science and philosophy, uniformitarianism. That's a big word meaning that people have spiritual Alzheimer's. They get stuck right now. And they think that nothing has ever happened or will ever happen that's not happening right now. And it's a grave spiritual disease. Because Christ is coming back in the clouds. And the discussion in Peter was closed by, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. There's global warming for you, the real global warming. The earth also and the works and all those that are therein shall be burned up. It's going to happen. just as surely as this is the Word of God, it's going to happen. And we will be more productive in the kingdom if we constantly remember that it's not a maybe, it's a promise. We need to have a childlike faith about that. Quickly, from my son's early years, when he was 2 and 3 and 4, he was always being Superman. And my mama made him a red cape, and he wore it with the S on the back. And he wore that thing all the time, and he jumped off the coffee table. And he was a great Superman. But I knew a little boy in our circle of friends that jumped off a building with a Mary Poppins umbrella. He went to the emergency room. It was not a fun story. I knew this little boy, and I thought, you know, my Caleb is a superhero, and what if he jumped off of something high? I need to just be sure that he understands that people can't fly. And so I sat him down and I said, Caleb, I just want to be sure. It's great to play Superman, and I don't mind you jumping off the coffee table, but son, you can't fly. Human beings can't fly. And so don't ever jump off of anything high. And he said, oh, Mama, I won't jump off of anything high, but people can fly. And I said, Caleb, we really, really need to understand people cannot fly. And after we went back and forth about this for a few minutes, I said, jump off the coffee table, but not ever the refrigerator. It's too high. And people, oh, Mama, I won't jump off the refrigerator, but people can fly. And I said, Caleb, tell me why you're being stubborn about this. Tell me why. He said, because Jesus said he's coming in the clouds, in the clouds. And I am going to go up and meet him in the sky. And Mama, that's flying. You know what? That's flying. And we need to have that faith, because we'll be excited workers if we're expectant watchers. The second lesson from the parable of the talents that I want us to take home is that every servant was different. I'm so glad. I'm so glad you're not all like Cindy Colley, because we would all be talking all the time and there would be no one to listen. We would all be serious. Sometimes I'm just too serious. And there wouldn't be anybody to make us laugh. If we were all Cindy Colleys, then we'd be decent classroom teachers, but nobody would be artistic enough or creative enough to do a bulletin board. If we were all Cindy Colleys, then we would have a lot of people come stay in our homes, but we wouldn't get to the hospital or the nursing home as much. You see, when I begin to recognize that there is a great advantage in getting myself out of the way, my ambitions, my desires, my judgments, and taking advantage of the various talents, innate abilities, the various environmental influences, the various struggles of those Christian sisters around me, when I can get myself out of the way, then so much more can be done for the glory of the kingdom. Every one of us is different. And I wanted to talk to you eloquently about how we respond to the differences. And I searched for the right words to say, and I decided that I just cannot possibly say it any better than the Holy Spirit said it in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. The body is not one member, but many. If the foot says, oh, well, I'm not the hand, so I'm just not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear says, well, I'm not the eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the whole body were an eye, well, what about the hearing? If the whole were hearing, what about the smelling? If the whole... But now, he says, just put that aside. But now, God has set the members, every one of them in the body, as it pleased him. He's in charge. He's in charge of talent distribution. And he decides. And so it says, now there are many members, but one body. And the eye can't say to the hand, oh, I don't need you. or the head to the feet, I don't need you. These members of the body, which seem to be more feeble, are necessary. He goes on and concludes his remarks by saying that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. I can't say it better than that. We need to capitalize on the differences. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no man, in this case we should say woman, let no sister esteem herself, but every one of us, the other's well-being. Lesson number three, the dividends of investing my talents for him are not always direct and immediate. They're not always direct and immediate. Remember, the master was gone on a far journey, and after a long time, he came back and reckoned with those servants. So, what did the one talent man say his fear was? I was afraid of you, master, because I knew you were hard and you would reap where you didn't even sow. And as a matter of fact, the Lord recognized that he does reap where he didn't sow. In the next verse, he said, you knew me, that I do reap where I do not scatter. I gather where I don't sow. What does that mean? Because whatever it means, see, just like they served a master monetarily who reaped where he didn't sow, we serve a Lord who reaps where he doesn't sow. What does that mean? I believe it means this. Many times, the avenue of opportunity for which Cindy Colley may be looking will not be the same avenue of opportunity that God intends for me to take advantage of. He has something different. I can remember a time in my life when I had Caleb and Hannah, and they are great blessings, but I just knew that the Lord wanted me to have a bunch of children to bring up in my home to go to heaven. I just knew it. And so my husband and I did everything that we thought feasibly possible, even to have more children. Everything that was ethically possible to have more children. And it just didn't happen. And so we filled out the paperwork, paid the lawyer, went to the baby doctor, and even found out how to feed this little girl that was going to be born. And we had everything in line to adopt a little girl. The last minute, that plan went awry, and of course, I was devastated, because once again, I just knew that was the path. I really wanted children so I could put them, I really believe I wanted them for that reason, so I could put them in heaven. But I'm thinking now about four children growing up in the state of Mississippi right now, whose mother is one of the most faithful Christians that I know. But when I first came to know her, I'll never forget that day. She had punky spiked hair and tattoos and piercings, and she showed me in her refrigerator, and there was beer, and she liked to go to the casinos and gamble at that time. And my son became her daughter's piano teacher, and my daughter became her children's babysitter. And over a period of time, when she came into my house for those piano lessons, we began studying the Bible together. And she became a faithful, faithful Christian, married to a deacon now in the Lord's church, bringing up those children. I've listened to those children quote 100 Bible verses. That's not anything about Cindy Colley, see, because I really didn't even have that in mind. I had another path by which I was going to put some children in heaven. But I'm thinking now that perhaps if I had been so busy raising four or five or six kids in my house, I don't think we'd have had time to be giving any piano lessons to her kids. And God used those little piano lessons and those babysitting opportunities to bring some people into his kingdom through us as his tools. You see, sometimes the way that I think it should happen is not what God has in mind. He reaps where he never even sowed. about our children, the collective groups of children. I think about these Sebring kids and these Teskey kids, and I could go on, and you don't know, Mama. You just don't know what you're doing in the Lord's service. At the time you're bringing up those, you're worried about keeping them in the straight and narrow way. You're not thinking about the people they're going to lead to the Lord. But I am so blessed now that I sometimes get to go hear my son preach the gospel. I sometimes get to go speak on programs with my daughter. And I've read the books that they've written. And not that that is anything that could in any way be credited to me. But God will reap where He did not sow. And I'm so thankful that we serve the Lord of harvest, who does gather where He has not scattered. Number four, responsibility increases with growth. He said to the man who had the five talents, "You've been faithful over a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things." We need to grow up and realize that our responsibilities multiply as our talents increase. When we have few things and we do a good job with those few things, God's going to make us ruler over many things. I took a survey once years ago of women who are in the kingdom, and I said, one of the questions was, what's your greatest contribution to the cause of Christ at this point in your life? By far and away, the most popular answer was faithful attendance. Now, ladies, I'm all about faithful attendance. We can't go to heaven without faithful attendance. But that's the springboard, ladies. That's the starting point. And if that's my greatest contribution after decades in the church, then I need to reevaluate and be using my talents. Ladies who have been in the church for decades are responsible for growing the kingdom, for protecting the sanctity of the kingdom, for sanctifying the souls around them, for teaching, in short. So what are these responsibilities that grow as I grow in the kingdom? I'm thinking about the baby Christian sisters who've recently come into the congregation where I live. I mean, we're able there to reach people who really are of the world, aren't we, Peggy? There are some people that new sisters who have come into the congregation who really have had to do a 360 in order to be faithful Christians. And that doesn't come automatically to them. I mean, they have questions that we've grown so far beyond that we don't even think they might be wondering this. I'm thinking of one the other day. My good friend Kendra, who came to me, and she said, after she had been a Christian for 3 weeks, and I had the privilege to study with her, my husband had baptized her, and after she'd been a Christian 3 weeks, she came to me and said, "But Cindy," I asked her, "Do you have any questions? What's going on in your heart?" And she said, "Well, you know, I try to do the right thing, but all this is so new to me, and I really mess up a lot. And I know when I was baptized, my sins were washed away. Do I need to be baptized again? Because, frankly, I mess up." Oh, I was so happy that she said that to me, because I could go to 1 John 1:7 and talk to her about the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ, and how that when we walk in the light as He is in the light, it's a continual cleansing over and over and over again. And that if I die after having thought a bad thought or had a bad motive, that I'm going to be cleansed, forgiven, and blameless in His sight. It's a good idea to have classes for those brand new sisters. It's a good idea to bring them in and not have, even necessarily, Peggy's done this at our congregation, not necessarily have a curriculum, but cover the questions that they have. Oh, you have a backup plan. I want to talk to them about modesty, or I want to talk to them about coming out of the world, or I want to talk to them about the oneness of the church. But first, when they come into the classroom on Wednesday night, you say, "Okay, what are the hard things this week?" And you talk about those things. See, we grow, and our responsibilities are greater than theirs are. What about modesty? There are 14-year-old girls in this room, and let me tell you, I love you, but I don't want you to understand yet all of the reasons. 1 Timothy 2:9 tells us to dress modestly with shamefacedness. That's the ability to blush. I don't want a 14-year-old to understand all those reasons because I want her to be pure sexually. I don't want her to know the way a man's mind works when he sees a scantily clad woman. But you see, I've grown. I'm married. I understand. And so, as a result of my growth and understanding, it becomes my responsibility to forge those friendships with those girls, to let them know that I care about them, to bake those cookies or have them over or whatever it takes to develop relationships with them so that when someone needs to suggest that she wear a camisole underneath that blouse, or when someone needs to suggest, let me put a ruffle on the bottom of that dress, or whatever it might be, that she knows I'm saying that because I care about her. You see, that's the responsibility that comes with growth. I think about Titus chapter 2. Those older women that are supposed to be teaching the younger women. You know, it's not just any old woman that's supposed to teach the younger women. There are some characteristics in verse 3 that are to be met first. And so I grow in those things, those abilities. And when I grow in those abilities that are in verse 3, then I turn around and do verse 4 and 5 in Titus chapter 2. I think about Galatians 6:1. You that are spiritual, restore those who are sinful with the spirit of meekness. I used to think, well, it's all about the elders bringing back those people to the Lord. That's not what it says. It says you who are spiritual. Can we be spiritual people? Yeah, and when we are, we've grown to the fact that we have a greater responsibility. He's made us a ruler over a few things. I'm going to give you many things. And so it's often that I talk with our elders at West Huntsville and say, you know, Laura is not coming anymore. She's not faithful. Is there something you think I can do? Is there something I should know so that I might be able to help her? And many times those elders have commissioned me, would you take her to lunch, Cindy? Would you take her to lunch and see if you can find out what's in her brain? I love to be commissioned by godly elders because it means that in some way they evaluate me as being spiritual, and God in some way is giving me an opportunity to use the few things that He's given me so that I might turn them into many. Responsibility increases with growth. Next, there is a kind of fear that is a yellow sheet of paper. And how long has it been there? 1 minute? Okay, I'm going to hurry. There's a kind of fear that's of God that's counterproductive. And that is the fear that says, I knew that you were hard and so I just didn't do it. It's like Kendra, you know, she was afraid that she needed to be baptized again and she came close to just throwing in the towel. I'm so glad I had that conversation with her. I just want to say briefly about this point that God is long-suffering, same passage we've been talking about, 2 Peter, not willing that any should perish. He was not pleased with the five-talent man because he made a smart investment. He was pleased with him because he was faithful. He wasn't displeased with the one-talent man just because he was imperfect or because he didn't make a smart investment. He was displeased with him because he did nothing. Our God is long-suffering to those who would come to Him, not willing that any should perish. He doesn't expect us to be wholly perfect. He expects us to be perfectly holy through the blood of Jesus. Talents next are, use them or lose them. If you're not using your talent for the Lord, you're going to lose that talent. It's true about hospitality. If you don't make your home available to those Christians who need it, pretty soon your home's not going to be fit to present to those Christians who need it. You're going to lose those opportunities of hospitality. It's that way with evangelism. If you don't study with people, pretty soon you're not going to have an opportunity to study with any people. That's just the way it is. It's that way with teaching the young. It's certainly that way with that window of time that the Lord gives us to raise our children. It's 18 short years, and ladies, the shortest time in any faithful mother's life is between the delivery room at the hospital and the dorm room at the university. You don't believe me? You try it. It's gone. God gives you an opportunity, and if you don't use it, you're not going to be reaching people through those children. That opportunity will be forever gone. You use them or you lose them. And finally, talents are best funneled through a meek and quiet spirit. Oh, I'm hearing people in churches today, women saying, oh, but I have this wonderful talent for preaching, and I'm going to use it. There's a problem with that, and that is that we, as humble servants who have the Gethsemane spirit, and get it with me, the Gethsemane spirit is a spirit that falls down before the Heavenly Father and says, not my will, but thine be done. If we have that spirit, we understand that God built, in His wisdom, fences around our service. And when we leave the prescribed posts, I'm talking about faithful motherhood. I'm talking about submission in the home, as the New Testament epistles clearly give us so many injunctions to be submissive in the home. I'm talking about the kinds of women, godly women, who develop those characteristics of teaching. I'm talking about the posts that God clearly assigns us in the New Testament when we leave those, and in our pride, we seek to do what He has kept from us, we lose those opportunities that are eternal. A meek and quiet spirit, 1 Peter 3. What does it mean to be meek? I don't have long to develop this, but when I am meek, I have a cause that's bigger than Cindy Colley. It's that I'm going to do His will no matter what. It's not about me. And when I develop that not about me attitude, it affects the way that I dress. Why do people dress immodestly? Because it's comfortable, because it's popular, because it's easy to find in the store, because I like the attention, whatever it might be, all those reasons are about me. It'll revolutionize my marriage. God said it would. 1 Peter 3. It'll revolutionize my evangelism. I'll speak that word for Christ even when it's hard. My knees are knocking. Because it's not about me. It's about what I can do with the few things I've been given, so that in the end, I may have many. Let us never forget that He's gone into a far country, but after a long time, He comes to reckon. Have you buried your talents? Your talent for teaching, your sweet hour of prayer, your study time, your talent for evangelism, your talent for creative writing, your talent for bulletin boards, your talent for baking, whatever it is. Have you buried it? If you have, I would encourage you to go home and write down the reason. Just write it down on a little 3x5 card. And suppose you could just wad that little card up in your hand with that reason. And the judgment day comes and you could just hand that to the Lord. This is why my neighbor was never told the gospel. This is why I didn't have a daily family Bible time with my children. This is why I never, whatever it is, you just hand it to Him. Is it good enough? I want you to notice finally that the servant said, I was afraid. The master said, you were wicked and slothful. The servant said, I feared you. So I was protective of that talent. The master said, no, you were wicked and slothful. And his final words were, cast you into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Oh, uncrinkle that paper. Change your mind. Use those talents, because after a long time, He comes to reckon. Thank you so much.